Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy and above all others. May your name be so loved and cherished by us that we would willingly and eagerly hear your word in faith today. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage in Luke 12, we have the first specific mention of hell by Jesus. Hell, a place of eternal conscious torment, away from the presence of God. In fact, in the coming of chapters, Jesus will frequently make reference to this place. You may have heard that Jesus teaches in the Gospels more about hell than heaven. It is actually very true that he does. It is also true that no prophet or apostle in the Bible has so much to say about hell as Jesus does. And so this is something that we want to consider today, to spend some time on today. Although I understand that hell is never a pleasant topic, guaranteed to ruin any party, right? Just bring up hell. Oh, I was reading something interesting about hell the other day. But there's also a lot of confusion about what hell is. There are many different conceptions of it. Dante, the medieval Italian poet, in his classic Divine Comedy, writes about a memorable journey through hell, purgatory, and heaven. And when Dante enters hell, or inferno, as he calls it, he envisions it as this huge pit beneath the earth, dropping all the way to the center of the earth. And he envisions it as 9 levels that descend, where the tortures get exceedingly worse as you go down. And Dante is very creative, right, in his conception of what goes on down there. People buried upside down, people eternally drowning in rivers of blood or rivers of boiling excrement, being whipped by demons, being eaten alive by monsters or other people, people having their bodies cut open and entrails pulled out over and over and over again. And at the very bottom of the pit of hell, there is the devil. And actually, the pit of hell, Dante says, is a lake of ice. And the devil is frozen in the ice, only his head sticking out, where he is chewing on Judas Iscariot forever. That's one conception of hell. And it's had a lot of influence on what people think about hell. And then there's the rock band AC/DC, right? Hell is a party. I'm going down. Party time. My friends are going to be there too. I'm on a highway to hell. Don't stop me. Some have taught that hell is not another place at all. It's actually right here on earth. When horrible things happen to people, when they suffer tremendously from things like torture or rape or genocide or persecution, hell is just a powerful metaphor for suffering, like an evangelical author, Rob Bell, has said in a recent book. So you have, on the one hand, you have sort of ingenious, sadistic torture going on, as in Dante's world, or party time, a rock concert, or a metaphor for earthly suffering. Or to many, even a lot of Christians, hell is a place where the devil and his demons are in charge. They're the ones having the party. They're the ones having fun inflicting torture on the people there. But Scripture says that God created the hell for the devil and his angels, not for a party for them, but for their torment. Jesus is the Lord of heaven, earth, and hell. He is king and sovereign over all things. In fact, none of the conceptions of hell that I have mentioned is biblical. Hell is bad enough that we should not want to go there, and we should not wish anybody else to go there. It's not a party. It's not a fun time. And it's not just a metaphor. It's a real place. It's not a sadistic place of all kinds of cruel and unusual punishment. The punishment that goes on there is completely just. It's a real place, and yet the world will scoff at you if you believe in hell. They don't want you to believe in hell. Why not? Well, because they don't want to go there. They don't want there to be a real place. Because hell is, the idea of hell is intolerant and unfair. So the idea is there's lots of sincere, good people who worship all kinds of ways. They worship other gods. They're part of other religions or no religion. Why should they be sent to hell just because they don't believe your doctrine, your particular thing? Or people will say, if you think people are going to hell, that means that you will mistreat people in this life. It means you will abuse them and enslave them and marginalize them. They're going to get burned up anyway, so it doesn't matter what happens to them. Actually, the Bible says if you live like people don't matter, you're the kind of person that goes to hell. But that's what the world will say. And they'll also say, well, nobody believes in hell anymore. Well, I believe it. I think a lot of people in this room believe it. In fact, there's hundreds of millions of people who do believe in hell. Well, okay, you're Christian, so you're not the people that count, really. To disbelieve in hell is actually kind of a fad in Western, European, North American culture. So there's a lot of people in our society that don't believe in hell. But that's not reliable evidence one way or the other. We don't find out whether there's a hell or not by taking a poll, right? Millions of people could be wrong and have been wrong. And even if nobody believed in hell, it's clear that Jesus did. There are also people who believe in Jesus Christ, like one author that I mentioned, who do not believe in hell. Jesus couldn't be that kind of judge. The Jesus of love would never do things like that. And some of you may think this. Some of you might struggle with this and with what Jesus teaches about it. He must be talking about something else, like earthly suffering. Or maybe there's a second chance after death for people in hell, so eventually everybody will get there. Jesus forgot to mention that. You know, that's why we don't have that. But no, Jesus teaches us here all that we need to know about hell, here and in other places. It does exist. Jesus firmly believes that it does exist. And not only that, Jesus is going to decide who goes there and who doesn't. And why they go there. What will it be like? How does the existence of hell teach us also, and I think we have it in this passage, how does it teach us about the love of God? Most people don't think that hell has anything to do with the love of God, but it does. Because without there being a hell, we could not truly understand the love and mercy of Christ. How does that fact that there is a hell where God judges the witness, those who give false witness, how does that give us boldness and courage in this world? Jesus addresses that too. So let's think first about hell and the question, Who is going there? Who is going there? Jesus is, in verse 1 here, surrounded, it says, by an innumerable multitude. Literally, it means tens of thousands of people are just mobbing Jesus. And the feel of this scene, as you read it, is one of chaos. They're trampling, tens of thousands of people, they're trampling each other. This is an uncontrollable mob on the brink of chaos. You have a breakdown of order. And it sort of fits, right, with what Jesus is going to be talking about here. Because judgment is coming. We saw that last week back in chapter 11, verse 50. Jesus says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. We talked about that last week. We talked about the temporal covenantal judgment of God that was going to come on Jerusalem, on Judah, on the covenant people of God. All the blood of the prophets would come because they're going to reject the greatest prophet, the one who all those prophets were speaking of, and that is Jesus Christ. God has his judgments, temporal judgments in time and in history and on earth, and also eternal judgment. And the temporal judgment is sort of a warning that the eternal judgment is coming. Because one thing you can say about the judgments of God, they are terrible. They are harsh. And oftentimes they come swiftly, but they never come by surprise. The judgment of God never comes by surprise. It's never the case that people don't know it's going to happen. God is long-suffering. He is patient. God has never lost his temper and lashed out in judgment unpredictably. God does not bring calamity on a whim. There is always warning. There is pleading. There are signs. There are prophets that God sends. Jesus goes and he pleads with the generation of his people. He weeps for Jerusalem. It never comes by surprise. And Jesus fulfills his calling as the greatest prophet, declaring the judgment of God, not just on an unbelieving nation, but a covenant-breaking nation, a nation that knew the Lord, that was loved by the Lord and redeemed by him, but had rejected him and rejected his blessings. They have refused to listen to Christ. They're now scheming for his death. They have turned against him. And so Jesus says, this judgment is coming on this generation, not some future time, end of the world scenario. He's talking about that people, that time, a temporal judgment. And the Lord still does this. He still brings judgment on the nations today. He is a God who acts in history, and he acts to vindicate his people and his truth, and he acts to bring down those who fight against him. But Jesus also speaks in the context of his judgment in history, of a far worse judgment that is to come. A universal, final judgment. He's saying this temporal judgment that is coming, this is not the worst thing that could happen to you. There is something much worse, and he is warning us about it. As he does with all judgments, there is a warning. And Jesus warns the people here. He says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Some of us, when we hear the word leaven in the Bible, we just assume that is associated with evil, which it is here. But it's not always. Sometimes it's used in a good sense, like the bread in Pentecost was leavened bread. Or Jesus tells a parable where the kingdom is like leaven that is kneaded into a big batch of dough. But there are also negative connotations to leaven in the Bible. Fundamentally, it can stand for either righteousness or evil, because both righteousness and evil are influential. They are pervasive. And that's really the meaning of leaven. Just a little bit of it goes a long way. And here, the leaven that he is warning them of is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which we looked at last week. We looked at the legalism and the works righteousness and the adherence to human traditions in place of God's law on the part of the Pharisees. This is what Jesus warns us about. This is where he warns us about fleeing the wrath to come. Beware of hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrite in Greek is a word that comes from the theater. Actors in the Greek theater would wear masks, and that mask would indicate to you what kind of character that was. Is this the sort of a comedian? Was this a serious character? Was it a monster of some kind? The hypocrite refers to someone who is playing a role, right? He's hiding behind a mask. You don't see who that person really is. You don't see their face. You don't see what's behind the mask because they are a hypocrite. And that is the word the Bible uses for the kinds of works righteousness, the kinds of attention only to the external things of the Pharisees and ignoring the inside. Ignoring the seat of sin, which is the heart out of which flow all sins and all uncleanness. And so in chapter 11, we saw that Jesus pronounced woes. Remember, judgment, curses on the Pharisees because of their religious hypocrisy, because of their show of righteousness. They're concerned about displaying that righteousness before others in the keeping of their traditions and rules. Where Jesus says, inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're full of uncleanness. You're full of filth and rot and death. Now, we can all say that same thing. We're all full of that filth and rot and death. But that doesn't make us a hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who is trying to show by his outward life that his inward life is just fine when it's not. Jesus loves sinners, but he hates hypocrites. So what does being hypocritical mean? Well, let's say that I have to get up at 5 a.m. every morning to get to work or to get to my tasks. And I hate getting up at 5 a.m. I just despise it. And sometimes I don't. Sometimes I lay there as long as possible. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I can go around saying, yeah, I have to get up at 5. I don't really like getting up at 5, but I have to do it. But if I go around telling people I get up at 5 in the morning, and there's nothing I like better. You know, I love watching the sun get up in the morning. I love being there and having maybe a long quiet time or something. That's a hypocrite. You're playing a role. You're acting a part. You're being totally disingenuous in how you're representing yourself. And we are not to be disingenuous before the Lord. We are to confess our uncleanness to him. We are to confess those things that are behind the mask, that are inside. The Pharisees could not bring themselves to do this. Their reputation was at stake. It's a form of lying, you see. It's a form of lying in which I represent myself as very different from what I actually am. And can I fool people? Yeah, I can fool people. You can fool people. Can I fool God? Never. Hypocrisy is ultimately the worship of man, because if I can fool man, I assume I'm all right. A hypocrite doesn't really care about God. A hypocrite may outwardly be claiming to serve him, but ultimately he's not even thinking about God. He doesn't even regard him or acknowledge that he knows and he sees, and he does not approve. So even though hypocrisy looks good from the outside, beneath the surface, it's all wrong. It's messed up. It's like looking at a liturgy for a wedding service. It all checks out. It's got all the scripture verses that need to be there, and it's got the right prayers, and it's got the right vows, and wow, this looks great. And then you realize there's two men getting married. All that correctness doesn't make any difference. It doesn't hide that abomination, does it? And so if we're trusting in law-keeping or our traditions or our theological sophistication, it's not going to cover up our love of wickedness. Only grace through faith in Christ can do that. Only through him can we have that forgiveness. And a hypocrite won't seek for it. See, God loves sinners, but he hates hypocrites. And the gospel is ultimately a message that people who know aren't good, they know they're not good, they will seek after God. They will find him in Christ. And people who think they are good, they won't. They won't seek because they don't need to. There's no reason to. And that's why it's not just Christians. So, you know, we talk about hypocrisy. We like everybody else, bash the Christians over this. But it's not Christians only or religious people who are hypocrites. The fact is, everybody's a hypocrite. Non-religious people, non-Christian people, ultimately fall into this category as well. They make rules just like religious people do, sometimes more. They have standards that they impose on other people and on God, right, which they do not live up to themselves. They're hiding behind a mask. I'm a good person. I don't need God. I'm not a sinner. But they know. The scripture says they know in their conscience, you know, in the dark, no one else is around, there is a judge. And they don't measure up. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he says, when Gentiles who do not know the law, this is the pagan guy, this is the non-believer, when they do not have the law, but by nature they do the things of in the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. They may not know God's law in the form of the Bible. They may never have opened it up. But by nature they know. By nature they know God's law. It's in their heart. It's in their conscience. And God will judge them by that standard, a standard they did not live up to themselves. So what happens at the judgment? Well, all of this is revealed. All the secrets of men's hearts, all the uncleanness that they were hiding behind the masks. That's what Jesus says in verse 2. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. And then he says, even the things you've spoken supposedly in secret, God heard it, and it's going to be revealed. Every covering is going to be removed. You will and I will be seen for what we really are. And there's actually a way to escape from this, because that's a terrible thought. There's a way to escape from this, and that is take off the mask now, right? Admit your sin. Admit it before God. Repent of it and receive God's forgiveness in Christ for you. That is the message that we have for the world. Flee from hypocrisy. And then Jesus goes on to tell us a little bit more about the place of judgment. What is hell? What kind of a place is it? Well, it is a place of destruction, Jesus says. In verse 4, he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. That word for hell that Jesus used here is an Aramaic word, the word Gehenna. And almost every commentary or Bible study resource that you will look up about this word, it will tell you that Gehenna was a field outside the walls of Jerusalem. And it was the city dump, basically. It's where people took all their scrap and their refuse, and it was a place where they burned the trash, and it was always on fire, just always, always burning. And so it stunk, and it was dirty, and it was a filthy place. And actually, there's actually no evidence that that's true. There's no evidence that Gehenna was the city dump at all, even though you find it in almost every resource. The first guy ever to suggest this was a famous rabbi in the Middle Ages, about 1,000 years after Christ, who had never been to Jerusalem. All right, he just thought, well, it's probably what it was. And everybody just repeats this assumption as if it's a fact. That's not the point here. There was indeed a place called Gehenna, right outside the city wall. It's also called in the Old Testament the Valley of Hinnom. And it actually is a very important place, not because it's a dump, but because during times of great apostasy and wickedness in Israel, this is where human sacrifice would take place. Mostly the sacrifice of infants and babies. This is where Israel would go and worship Molech, the god of the Moabites. The prophet Jeremiah also speaks about this place. And Jeremiah begins to use this idea of the Valley of Hinnom as a place where great wickedness has been committed. And Jeremiah uses it as a symbol of the place where God will do the same thing to the wicked, where he will destroy them, where he will burn them up. And so this Valley of Hinnom, called Gehenna in Jesus' day, is a symbolic place. Jesus is not saying they're going to spend eternity out there in the trash heap, you know. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that place where that blood was spilled and where those babies were burned, that is a symbol of what God is going to do to the wicked. That's how he understands it. Jesus teaches that there is such a place. There is such a place as hell, a place of eternal destruction. Now, there are a lot of people who would say that this is a cruel teaching. This is not something worthy of Jesus. Bertrand Russell, the mathematician and philosopher, said, "I must say that I think this doctrine that hellfire is a punishment for sin is a doctrine of cruelty. It's a doctrine of cruelty." Well, is it cruel? Or is it just? Bertrand Russell thinks it's unjust. Really, the only way to determine whether something is cruel punishment or unjust punishment is to do what? Well, let's try to figure out if the punishment fits the crime. And then we know that it's unjust, but we can't just say, well, it's cruel. We have to look at what crime has been committed. We have to look at what the reason is why people are sent to this place. And as we look at the description of hell in Scripture, and primarily from Jesus, we see that it is a place where, though God rules, he does rule there, his presence is not there for blessing. His presence is there for cursing. And that means that all the blessings of God, which everyone enjoys in this world, even unbelievers, even those who hate God, they enjoy his blessings. They enjoy his goodness. But in hell, all beauty, all blessing, all enjoyment, all delight, all peace and joy, all those things that are the good gifts of God are taken away. So is it just for God to do that? Is it just for God to remove his blessing completely? Well, let's think again about the grounds for this punishment. Sin, which all men are guilty of, is a violation of God's law. It's a violation of God's order and everything that order is. The peace, the beauty, the joy, the rest, the blessing that God created this world with originally. Sin is destructive of those very things in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And so Jesus came to deal with that. He came to deal with that sin, to atone for it, to suffer the full consequences of it, to bring the wrath of God upon himself so that it would not need to fall on us. And all those who come to Christ have that peace and forgiveness and blessing restored to them, and eternally, eternal life. Eventually, they will have the covenant blessings of God perfectly and fully and forever. But for those who prefer to live without God, what does it mean? It means they prefer to live in disorder. They don't want God. They don't want the blessings that come from God. And that means hell is something that they themselves have chosen. There is only sin and its effects in hell going on and on forever, C.S. Lewis says, like a machine. That's all they're left with. They're left with sin and its consequences going on and on and on forever. When we turn to the living God as a source of all good and blessing, and we say to him, "Thy will be done," we have the gift of forgiveness and we have eternal life. When we turn away from him and we say, "My will be done," he actually gives us that too. If that's what we want, that's what he gives us. For those who hate God and love their sin, hell is God's punishment, surely. Yes, it is. But it is also God's letting them have what they want. As C.S. Lewis also wrote, "The door to hell is locked on the inside." People don't want to get out of hell. It's interesting when Jesus tells parables about people in hell. They ask for all kinds of things, but they never ask to get out. They don't want to be in the presence of God. Hell is a terrible place because it's real. But even the physical descriptions of hell, when we want to think about what it must be like, the physical descriptions of it are surely metaphorical, right? Fire, yet darkness, worms consuming flesh, gnashing of teeth. We have all kinds of physical descriptions of hell. John Calvin says that the torments and tortures of the wicked are figuratively expressed by physical things. The Holy Spirit certainly intended to confound all of our senses with dread. They're expressed this way because the writers of Scripture can't think of a better way or a more powerful way to express it. Calvin says the burning fire and the worms and all these things are probably not literal, and we might say, that's good. We breathe a sigh of relief. But actually, it's worse. That's the point. It's not because it's better than all those things that could happen. It's actually worse than merely physical torment. We're separated from God Himself. The spiritual torment, the psychological torment, has to be the worst thing. And many will say, well, good, that's what I want. I don't want to be with God for eternity. But that means that all that you call life, all that you call good, all that you call joy, all these things that come from God, you lose that too. And so those in hell will realize that the consequences of their rebellion have come upon them, that they have gotten what they wished for, that every sinner punished eternally is not just getting what he deserves, but what he wants. Is this cruel? Is it unjust to give people what they want, what they ask for, what they have chosen? And who is spared from this? Who is spared? In verse 4, Jesus says, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." Actually, in that verse, I just want you to notice one word, the word friend. Who is spared? Friends don't send friends to hell, okay? If you're a friend of Jesus, he's not going to send you to hell, okay? But many people do not want friendship with him. They don't want to be with him. Get out of my life. Don't tell me what to do. Get away from me. And they will have that. But for those who are his friends, those who want him in their life, those who want to say and do say, "Thy will be done in my life," we will stand before the judgment too, but a very different kind of judgment. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We will appear before the judgment seat for blessing. God will bless his people. He will remember his friends. And what does it mean to be a friend of Jesus Christ? It means what Jesus said in John 15, 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends." And this is actually what I was referring to before, that if there were no hell, if there were no real hell, we would not truly know the love of Jesus Christ for us. And that's because when Jesus was on the cross, he not only endured, almost unimaginable physical pain, right? But that was just a drop in the bucket to the spiritual pain, the spiritual torment that he went through and endured there. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He didn't say, "Oh, my hands hurt." You know, he didn't say that. He was expressing the spiritual torment, because he was cut off from the joy and the blessings and the life of the Father. Every good thing was taken from him. And that is why on the cross we can say that Jesus was in hell. It is truly a picture of what hell is. And that is what Jesus endured for us. And if there is no hell, we cannot understand the depth and the love of Jesus Christ for us. There are people who say, well, you know, I think God loves everybody. He doesn't need to die on the cross. He can just love us. You know, that's what he does for me. And there are big problems with that way of thinking. First of all, you're not a good person. Your sin is not dealt with, right? And God will never deal with any other sin in a lasting way. People will get away with all kinds of injustice and cruelty. But you'll never know real love for a God like that. A God who just loves anybody, no matter what you do. We love based on the fact that he gave himself for us. We love based on the cost. You know, your God loves everybody. Great. What does it cost him? What does it cost him to do that? Nothing. Okay. Well, how much do you think he loves you? How much do you think you need to love him in return? Well, I'm thankful, you know, but that's about it. But if your God went to hell for you, if he endured that for you, you know what love is, and you know how to love him in return, or you should. Without hell, we would never understand the cross. Without hell, there would be no love or gratitude. You know, every parent who has a really disobedient child who does things to harm themselves or to harm other people, that parent is going to respond with love and anger. A loving anger, an angry love, right? Because that child is so important to them. But if love is rejected, what's left? Just the anger. The cross shows us that existence apart from God and all that comes from God is hell. And there are people that want that. And the people that want that will get that. But we can't lose the love of Christ. Or can we? Can we lose the love of Christ? Can we do something that is so wicked that we would be deserving of hell? And Jesus addresses this in verse 10. He says, if anyone speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. This is the unforgivable sin. This is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Some of you might be worried that you have committed this sin. Oh, I cursed and I used the name of the Holy Spirit. I can't be forgiven. Well, that's not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let me just say that, first of all, the fact that there is an unforgivable sin is actually good news. It is actually good news because it means all of your other sins, all that other stuff that you've done, can be forgiven. All right? So Jesus isn't here talking about sexual sin or murder or jealousy or rage. Those things can be forgiven if we repent. And it's not even being against Jesus so much. You know, there was a sense that those who crucified Jesus, though they were inexcusable, they did it in ignorance. That's actually what the apostles say in Acts chapter 3 to the Jews. You Jews and your rulers, you crucify the Lord of glory in your ignorance. And we're told that even many of the priests and Pharisees who crucified Jesus were later saved. They later became his disciples. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit seems to be connected with verse 9. Whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So something that happens at the judgment day. And what Jesus seems to be talking about is not even the sin of the Pharisees in condemning Jesus, because they didn't yet have all the information. What they did was horrible. But they were forgiven. Jesus is actually warning them of what could come, and no doubt some of them did commit this sin later. But the unpardonable sin seems to mean a settled, determined hatred and rejection of Christ that lasts to the bitter end. There's no forgiveness, because no forgiveness is ever sought. It's not wanted. It's even resented. Think of the devil. He knows everything about Jesus Christ that you know and more. He doesn't repent. He doesn't have remorse. In a sense, he is guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He denies everything the Spirit does through Christ. One who blasphemes the Holy Spirit denies the work of the Spirit in Christ, in their life, in the world. And that's the unpardonable sin. We could ask another question. Does being a friend of Jesus mean that we will never suffer in this life? The fact that we will be set free from hell in the next life at the judgment, does that mean we will suffer nothing here? Jesus says, no, it doesn't mean that. Next Sunday is Reformation Sunday. We remember the Protestant Reformation. And sort of looking forward to that, I want to tell you a truly edifying story about the Reformation. One Sunday morning, John Calvin left his house in Geneva to walk to the church to preach and lead the service. He puts on his robe. He walks out. He's going down the street. He hears somebody calling above him. In Geneva, the houses are 3 or 4 stories high. He looks up, and something smacks him in the face, something disgusting. And what has happened is that someone has emptied out their chamber pot, their nighttime toilet, on John Calvin. And he hears laughing and jeering from above. And so what does he do? Well, he went home and cleaned up and put on a new robe, and he went to church. There were people, we think of people like Calvin and Luther as heroes. There were people that absolutely hated those men. They vilified them. They despised everything about them. And they wrote books about Calvin, insults. John Calvin is a thief. He's a con man. He's a sodomite. They made fun of him because he had no children. They gave him death threats. They were hostile to him. This is what happens when you follow Jesus Christ. You think that by becoming a Christian, that people will not hassle you. They will not make fun of you. They will not give you a hard time. Well, Jesus warns his disciples of what is coming. Certainly in the case of the apostles, they will be dragged before synagogues, before magistrates, before the authorities. And Jesus tells us here that these things will happen, but we are his friends, and he loves us. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and yet the Heavenly Father loves them? Jesus loves even the sparrows. He's concerned about them. But what's going to happen to those sparrows? They're being sold in the marketplace. They're going to take them home. They're going to eat them or something, right? Bad things are going to happen to those sparrows, yet the Father loves them. All the hairs of your head, Jesus says, are numbered. He knows you. He loves you. He's familiar with every detail of you, even the hairs of your head. For some of us, the number rapidly decreasing. Jesus knows it because we're his friend and he loves us. And so he says, because that is true, when people revile you, what should we do? Should we revile them back? Should we be afraid of them? What is the worst thing that could happen to you? The worst thing that could happen to you is to be thrown into hell. And that's not going to happen to you. You have been saved by grace from the judgment of hell. And so what really can man do to you? They could kill you like they're going to kill the sparrow, right? They could deliver you up. Well, that would be good, Jesus says, because then you would have an opportunity to speak. And you would have the opportunity to confess his name right before they kill you. But don't fear the one who kills the body. Fear the one who kills the soul. The gospel is the great enemy of tyrants, great enemy of dictators, because the final weapon of the tyrant and dictator is death. I can make you do anything I want because I will kill you. I will kill your family. I will kill your friends. And the Christian doesn't fear that. The Christian doesn't fear the one who kills the body. So men can take your money and they can take your land and your freedom. They cannot take your soul. And because of that, do not fear them. Jim Elliot said it rightly, that he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. When John Calvin got a face full of the urine and feces of his tormentors, he did not march up the steps and demand justice. He did not go down to the police station to demand an apology. He went to the church and he preached the gospel, and he never stopped it until his dying breath. He, like Jesus, made the good confession. That's why we remember Calvin's name. We don't know the names of his persecutors. They are forgotten. Because Jesus has conquered hell for you, you have nothing and no one to fear. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for this hard message, but wonderful message, a weighty message of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are spared from the judgment to come, that we are his friends and those that he loves, and you love us in him. Father, help us to go forth today joyful and grateful for all that you have done for us. Help us to put off the masks and the lies and the deceptions of the world and of our own flesh. Help us, Lord, to live in boldness and in light, willing and ready to confess Jesus wherever you send us, in whatever circumstances that may be. Give strength and boldness to your church today in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.